We see from the scripture that's listed, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the second fruit of the Spirit is joy." And again, that's defined just below in the next sentence where it says, it's the Greek word 5479, chera, which means cheerfulness or joy. So they got that translation pretty good. So one of the fruits of the Spirit after love is joy, and then there's peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all good things, and all things that we want to have, and all things that we look forward to as fruit from the Holy Spirit that God gives us. In covering the subject today, the intent is to help us to maximize, in this case, the joy and happiness that's in our lives. And the way that we can maximize it is to get rid of some of the things from our lives, to identify some of the things that steal joy and happiness from us, and also to add more opportunities for joy and happiness to be in our lives. It's interesting. I was always a big Charlie Brown fan growing up, and I knew that one of the major themes that Charles Schulz, the cartoonist, has is the subject of happiness. And very often there will be Charlie Brown cartoons where he's making comments about happiness or questioning why he's not happier, things like that. And so one of my major contributions to this was to hunt through the internet to find all the Charlie Brown cartoons that were applicable to the points that I was going to be talking about today. The primary content of today's message comes from a book that was written by Dennis Prager. Some may know him. He's a Jewish talk show guy, and he's been on for probably 30 years. And every Friday for the last many, many years, every Friday he devotes an hour to the subject of happiness. And so there's people calling in from around the country discussing the subject of happiness. And he's written a book on the subject, and that's going to be a primary source for the content. The scriptures that apply to these points were ones that I've pulled out, and perhaps during a question and answer session, there might be some other scriptures that people might want to suggest as well. So to talk about the structure of what's going to be presented, there's three parts. The first part is what's called the premises. The premises of a subject like happiness is to talk about the things that we all agree on. So when we think of a subject like happiness, we all have agreement on certain points, and we're going to just list those so that we understand these are all things that we probably all agree on. The second part that we're going to talk about is the major obstacles to happiness and what some of the techniques or things we might want to do to these things that are robbing us from happiness. So we'll cover a list of those. Obstacles, the major obstacles to our happiness. And then the third part that we'll cover is attitudes and behaviors that are essential to happiness. So these are some positive things that we can be doing to increase our happiness. We'll cover the first two of those this week, and I'm speaking again next week, and so the De La Cruz family will probably want to come back for next week to be able to find out the attitudes and behaviors essential to happiness. So to begin, happiness is not selfish. It's not a selfish or frivolous concern. If you want to be happy, it's a good thing. It's something that is positive. It, again, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's not really a softball subject. A lot of people would think, oh, happiness, what a simple, you know, subject. Why not cover something really deep and meaningful? But happiness is actually one of those things that is a deep subject, as it says here, as deep as a subject as good and evil. Human beings want to be happy, and they have a right to want to be. Far from being a selfish goal, it's one of the distinguishing features of human beings, something that separates us from the animals. In the example he gives, it says, to the extent that animals can be said to want anything, what they want is to avoid pain and to be satiated, but not to be happy. That's a human characteristic. And it says, for better or worse, it's a uniquely human aim. So again, we've talked about the three parts that we're going to be covering. Part one, premises. This is going to be covering things that we probably all agree on. And so the first premise that we'll talk about is that happiness is a moral obligation. And what do we mean by a moral obligation? Morality is normally dealing with right and wrong. So happiness is something that it's right for us to be pursuing. We tend to think that we owe it to ourselves to be as happy as we can be. And it's true. We should be striving to be as happy as we can be in life. We do not enjoy being around others who are usually unhappy. So again, as a moral obligation, it's an obligation on us to be happy people so that those that have to suffer with being around us can hopefully benefit from some of our happiness, rather than be dragged down by us not being very happy. People act more decently when they're happy. So again, it's a moral question, because if you're happy, you're going to be doing more positive things. And lastly, unhappy religious people reflect poorly on their religion and on their creator. So again, we don't want to be the church of really sad, unhappy people, because who would want to be drawn to that church? We want to be a happy church, a vibrant church, a church that's eager to lift everyone up, not one that reflects badly on God, because we know that our Creator is happy. He's pleased with His creation. From Psalm 144:15, it says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Eternal." The second point in these things that we assume to be true about happiness is that unhappiness is easy and happiness takes work. So it doesn't take any effort to be unhappy. You can just sit there and you can choose to be unhappy. Happiness, on the other hand, takes a bit of work. It says, "When I'm unhappy, I tell myself that I'm taking the easy way out, that happiness is a battle to be waged and not a feeling to be awaited." So again, if you're just sitting there thinking that I'm neutral and I'm now going to wait for something to happen, and maybe it'll be something good and I'll be happy, or maybe it'll be something not so good and I'll be unhappy, that's kind of taking the position that you're kind of a leaf on the water, and where you go is totally out of your control. But it's not true. Happiness can very much be a choice, and it's a choice in the way that you deal with things. So it says, "Many wrongly assume that happiness is a feeling." So fun is a feeling. Joy, certainly there's an aspect of feeling about it, but that's not all of it. So some think that happiness is a feeling, and that this feeling comes as a result of good things that happen to them. We therefore have little control over how happy we are, the thinking goes, because we can control neither how we feel nor what happens to us. So if we just think that we're only going to be happy if something nice happens to us, then that's a wrong idea. And again, throughout this presentation, there's probably lots of wrong ideas that people have that, when they analyze it and look at, is this something that's going to cause joy or not cause joy? Very often we'll find that people have the opposite of what's really going to lead to joy in their life. The next part is as close to a definition as we might get for a little while, where it says, "Happiness is largely, though certainly not entirely, determined by us through hard work, most particularly by controlling our nature, and through attaining wisdom, developing attitudes that enable us to not despair." So that's part of a definition of happiness, and as we go through the presentation, we'll perhaps be able to build on that. The scripture I chose for this is Ecclesiastes 2:24, where it says, "Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This I also saw was from the hand of God." And so the idea that we should find joy in eating and drinking and doing the work that we do is certainly something that God approves of. A third point about happiness that we would all tend to agree with is that the mind plays the central role. While most people think of happiness as almost entirely a heart-based feeling, I feel happy, I feel unhappy. The focus should be on the mind. The use of one's mind and intelligence is indispensable to achieving happiness. Why? Because in order to be happy, we constantly have to ask ourselves, will this, having this thing, taking this action, relating to this person, purchasing this item, even dwelling on this thought, make me happier or unhappier? Answering these questions demands constant thought and reflection. So again, your mind is going to determine how you deal with all of those things, because you have all these choices, and what the key point here is that you have choices of whether you do something and whether that's going to make you happy or not, or you choose to not do that thing. And in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, there's a important scripture that references the importance of choice, where it says, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you. This is Moses talking, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Eternal, your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of your days. And again, the people of Israel, just as we have that choice in front of us, we can choose to go God's way or we can choose to go another way. But there's all these benefits. If you choose to go God's way, and joy and happiness is one of those benefits. The fourth point of the things that we probably agree about happiness is that there's no good definition of joy or happiness. Most of the important things in life cannot be precisely defined or measured. We use examples like love. It's hard to get a good definition of love. Or beauty is another one. Again, I could put someone on the spot by just asking them to give me a definition of love to see how hard it is. But I won't do that. A dictionary definition for happiness will say something like, it's a feeling or showing pleasure or contentment that you're fortunate. So those are some aspects of happiness, but it's not really a great definition. And the example they give here that I really like is the example of the Supreme Court judge when he's asked about obscenity. And he says, I can't really give you a good definition, but I know it when I see it. And joy and happiness is very much like that. Most of us do think we understand unhappiness and very much intend to avoid unhappiness. And again, the cartoon there, I think, is one of the particularly good ones where the girl's talking to Charlie Brown. She says, I'm not sure what happiness means, but I look in your eyes and I know it isn't there. The scriptures that I chose for this, there's two of them. In Acts 17:20, and again, these scriptures are just pointing out that sometimes it's hard to understand a definition, or it's hard to understand a concept that's being presented. So in Acts 17:20 it says, and this is the response to people that were preaching, it says, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. So sometimes when something is being presented, it's not necessarily understood right away. And in Ezekiel 37:18, when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? So again, different times in Scripture, people are trying to understand what's getting across, and sometimes they have to specifically tell the people that are presenting, you know, we're still not clear on what exactly you mean. So we'll find throughout the presentation, we'll be adding to our definition of joy and happiness, because it's hard to just give a one or two sentence definition up front. A fifth point of things that we probably agree on the subject of happiness is that life is tragic. Suffering is real, and yet sometimes it motivates good actions. We could think in terms of some of the disasters that happen, the earthquakes and the tsunamis, where the suffering of families and having everything taken away from, and often even their health, can be devastating. It affects them for the rest of their lives, their whole lives. But the shining light that comes is when, people out of the goodness, the goodness of their hearts, go and help people. So whether it's, the hurricane and in New Orleans area and all the churches that came to help, because, the FEMA, the government people that were supposed to be helping were just very ineffective. But the churches were very effective in reaching people and helping. So suffering is real, and yet sometimes it motivates good actions. We all agree on that. Another point in life is that evil is real. A way of stating that is to say that Satan, the devil, is alive and well. And again, we only need to turn on our television sets and we hear about dictators doing horrible things to people, including murdering their citizens. We read of and see stories about Jeffrey Epstein and what he did with teenage girls that he captured and this crazy island that he set up. There are evil people out there, and there is evil, and that's because there's a devil that is influencing people in that way. And so we understand that that's a part of life, and that's going to exist, and it's certainly going to impact people's happiness. Given how much unjust suffering and unhappiness there is out there, I'm deeply grateful for how much misery that I've been spared. Also, given the view that tragedy is normal, every day you can turn on the TV and you can see tragedy, I try to be happy unless something happens that makes me unhappy, rather than the reverse, which is unhappy unless something makes me happy. Ecclesiastes 4 is a good scripture in reference to this point, where Solomon writes, "I then returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun." So again, Solomon was a king. He was incredibly wealthy, incredibly blessed, no enemies around him attacking him. And so he set his mind to various things during his life. And at this point, he decided to set his mind to consider oppression. And he says, "I considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter." And so whether you're being oppressed or whether the oppressor, the satisfaction isn't necessarily there. It's not a, it's when you're trying to look clinically, as Solomon was trying to do, he's trying to study, what can I see when I look at oppression and what lessons can I learn from it? He just saw that they have no comforter. There's no comfort in the oppression that happens. So changing now from part one, which is dealing with things that we all pretty much agree on in the subject of happiness, we'll now look at part two, which is the major obstacles to happiness and how to deal with these obstacles. The first obstacle listed is human nature. There was a advertisement on the radio that said something like, "If you're not completely satisfied with your telephone, give us a call." Or, "If you're not completely satisfied with your cable TV, give us a call." Well, the problem with that, again, it's a beautiful play on human nature, and advertisers love to get people by turning their human nature against them. We're not completely satisfied with anything. We could ask the question, "Are you completely satisfied with your children? Are you completely satisfied with your parents? Are you completely satisfied with your job?" All of these things are a problem because, as it says here, human nature is insatiable. That's why no single obstacle to happiness is greater than human nature. It's the greatest challenge to our happiness. Number one, whatever our nature desires, whether it's love or sex or money, attention, pleasure, food, security, it cannot be supplied in sufficient quantities to satisfy it completely. We're always going to never be completely satisfied. We just have to understand that's our nature. If we were in our nature to be fully satisfied, we would have no motivation to accomplish anything. We just sit there, "I'm completely satisfied. I don't need to do anything." The problem is we're not completely satisfied. And that also can be a good thing, because human dissatisfaction with disease, for example, has led to cures for illnesses. So it's because we're not satisfied with things that we sometimes are motivated to go out and do something about it. So dissatisfaction is a two-edged sword. There's some benefits to it and there's some negatives to it. Lots of scriptures on the subject of human nature. For a bit of a definition of human nature, what's often used in the Church of God is Jeremiah 17:19, where it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." In James 4, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do people fight? Why is there arguments? Is not the source the pleasures that wage war in your members?" So it's not necessarily an external thing. It's something even within you, your human nature. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content." So again, these human senses, sight and hearing, are just elements where we're not going to be satisfied. Our human nature is just not meant to be completely satisfied with anything. The battle of this human nature within us is best described by Paul in Romans 7, where he talks about this battle happening within him between his human nature and the God nature that he's seeking in his life. Paul says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good." So he's wanting to do good, but evil's present inside him. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am." So he sees this battle happening, and his conclusion to that is, "Oh, wretched man, I have this fight always happening within me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So that's how Paul describes this human nature battle that's occurring within him. So a second obstacle to our happiness and how we might deal with it is comparing ourselves with others. All of us realize that people whom we negatively compare our happiness are plagued. We'd stop comparing with others. So again, if I look at handsome movie stars and I compare myself with them, I realize they have more money and they have a gorgeous wife and they have boats and cars and all this fabulous stuff. What I don't get to see necessarily is the things that are plaguing them, because if you read the biographies of so many of these rich people, it's not stories about why I was so fabulously happy with all of this wealth. It's stories about how they tragically were often unhappy, and how their marriage might not be happy, the breakups that happen, and the divorces and all of those things. And so when we look to others and try to set them up there as something to compare ourselves with, one of the problems is we don't know all the things that are plaguing those people. And if we did know what was plaguing them, we would stop comparing ourselves to them. We do not know with what inner demons, emotional, psychological, economic, sexual, related to alcohol or drugs, that they have to struggle. A scripture for this is Galatians 6:4, where it says, "Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else." So, again, if you stay within yourself, get satisfaction from what you do, not from comparing yourself to others, it's going to lead to greater happiness than if you're trying to compare yourself to others and being disappointed. Another thing, and again, this is a list of major obstacles to happiness and how we can overcome them. Another obstacle to happiness is what they call images. From childhood on, nearly all of us have images of how our lives should be. We might have an image of our work, how successful, famous, or rich we'll be, or an image of our spouse, how sexy a wife, or how wealthy and loving husband we'll have, or an image of our children, how happy and loving they will be. The problem, of course, is that it's only in rare cases do people's spouses, work, or children live up to these images. After all, people are not perfect and life is not perfect. The solution to this problem, if unhappiness is measured by the difference between your image and your reality, unhappiness can be reduced by either dropping your images or by keeping your images and changing your reality. So if your image is, if we use the example of work, if your job isn't measuring up to the job that you have as kind of the perfect job, then you have the choice of either changing your job or you have the choice of changing your image and saying, well, actually, the job I have is very satisfying and it provides me a good income. And so there's two ways that you can deal with handling these images. Just as comparing our personal reality to images wreaks havoc, there's also problems with comparing society to and having this idea of what a perfect society is going to be. And we have examples of that where in Russia and China, the leaders had this idea of creating a utopia. And again, they weren't happy with what was existing today. We're going to create a utopia. And very often these utopian societies end up becoming poor and miserable and millions of people. We saw in the 20th century, we saw examples in Russia and China and around the world where these utopian societies just failed. And once again, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity, it's temporary, and it's grasping for the wind. It's something you're never going to really get your hands on. So when it comes to, these images, better is the sight of your eyes. So what you have, appreciate what you have, not what's out there. So some of the sayings have to do with that would be an example of, the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill or something like that. Actually, the grass is the same color on the other side of the hill. It's just in your mind that you're making that up. So once again, another point of the major obstacles to happiness is what's called the missing tile syndrome. One of human nature's most effective way of sabotaging happiness is to look on a beautiful scene and fixate on whatever is flawed or missing, no matter how small. So we have a ceiling made of tiles here. And what do people look at? Do they look at, there's probably, 70 tiles here that are perfectly in position. Or are they going to look over there and say, there's a tile that's missing? And the answer is they're going to spot the flaw, the missing tile, and they're going to fixate on that. And that can steal happiness when you are looking for flaws instead of appreciating what's good in something. You can put that tile back, Jim, after the message. Actually, that one just happened to be missing, so it is appropriate. Once you've determined what your missing tile is, so every person is going to have something different in their life that they think, well, my life would be perfect if I only had this, or if this were better in my life, life would be perfect. So, for example, a bald guy like me, I would be a real hunk if I had hair. Well, Once you've determined what your missing tile is and whether acquiring it will really make you happy, you should do one of three things: get it, forget it, or replace it. So if you think something is going to really make you happy, then maybe I should get it. So maybe I should get a toupee, or maybe I should get hair plugs or something like that. That's one option, if I think that's what's going to make me happy. Forget it, meaning actually it's probably not going to make that, it's not going to make me happy. So forget about that as a major goal before I can be happy. Or replace it with a different tile. Maybe instead of more hair, I need rippling muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That would be a replacement with something else that I could strive for that I'd probably not be able to achieve either. But something else where you can replace what goal is that's making, is stealing away your happiness. So again, the goal here is to identify things that are robbing people of happiness, and here's some techniques to handle those problems. A couple of scriptures for that. In Matthew 6:33 it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if you're going to fixate on something, start by fixating on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because then all the other things that you might be worried about, it's saying these things will be added to you. And in Psalm 20 verse 4 it says, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." So again, this is a prayer to God that he will grant some of these things that we desire, that we hope will make us happy. Point number 10, again, in things that rob happiness from us, equating happiness with success. When most people think of success, they think of professional or material success. And the point made here, it is this type of success that cannot be equated with happiness. So once again, here's an idea where what most people think, it's actually the opposite. These things are not going to bring you that happiness. There are, however, myriad forms of success that do lead to happiness. Success in love, in relationships, in child rearing, in touching others' lives, in becoming deeper, in gaining wisdom, in doing good, and in learning about oneself. If you focus on those things, those will bring you happiness. If you focus on material success, getting money, or professional success, getting that next level of job, that's not necessarily what's going to bring you happiness. So focus on the other items that will bring happiness. Success at work cannot be equated with happiness, but work can still be a major source of happiness, especially if the work is joyful and meaningful. The scriptures I chose for this one were in the book of Job, where Job was talking a bit about success because all that he had was taken from him, and he's complaining a little bit. And he says, "Is my help not within me, and is success not driven from me? Hey, God, you took away my success." And he's upset with God about it. And in Job 30, verse 22, "You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success." So again, he's saying, God, at the beginning, I had, you know, you lifted me up and I was had all these things, these material things, and I was successful, and now all of this was taken away from me. And he's blaming God, saying, God, you've taken away my success, and he's unhappy because of that. Later, he learns that God was actually working with him for a purpose, and he appreciates that and what God had did for him. But by equating happiness with that kind of material success, at this point in Job's life, he's miserable. And again, we don't want to equate happiness with that kind of success. An 11th point, dealing with happiness and things that can sabotage happiness, is equating happiness with fun. To a child, the notion that fun is distinguishable from happiness is simply inconceivable. As adults, many of us continue to hold to this belief, which is unfortunate, because equating fun with happiness is a great obstacle to happiness. So fun is not necessarily going to be the secret of happiness. Most people believe that happiness and fun are virtually identical. Ask them, for example, to imagine a scene of happy people. Most people immediately conjure up pictures of people having fun, laughing, playing games, drinking at a party. Few people imagine a couple raising children, a couple married 30 years, someone reading a great book, or people doing any of the other things that really do bring happiness. The major difference between fun and happiness is that fun is temporary. Happiness is ongoing. Or to put it another way, fun is during, happiness is during and after. If you can have fun while doing what is significant, raising a family, working at your profession, volunteering with the needy, you will truly be a happier person. And again, Proverbs has a comment that's appropriate here. It says, Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and at the end of mirth may be grief. So the idea that, you know, fun is supreme is the comment there is that even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. In Ecclesiastes, it says, in Ecclesiastes 2, this again, once again, is Solomon, a wealthy king. He has everything. He's content. And he's saying, now I'm going to look into mirth, happiness. I'm going to look into joy, and I'm going to study it scientifically. Ecclesiastes 2, it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And his conclusion, but surely this is also vanity. It's temporary, not fulfilling. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? If I was to ask somebody to describe somebody that's laughing about something, you know, how would you describe it? I mean, it's madness. Well, there's a sound coming out of his voice, his throat, and you know, laughter. You know, just to describe what laughter is, you think the person's it's again something that's really difficult to describe, and that's what Solomon's talking about. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And later on, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And again, it's not to say that having a good time and laughing is bad and evil. It's just to say that the greater satisfaction, the greater learning is going to happen from being in the house of sorrow than, you know, being at a party. The next point has to do with fear and avoidance of pain. A problem with the idea that fun equals happiness, one of its worst consequences is reinforcement of the belief that if you want to be happy, you should avoid pain. After all, if fun leads to happiness, pain must lead to unhappiness. And what's the point that said? Nothing could be less true. Everything that leads to happiness involves pain. While it's widely acknowledged that success in professional life, in sports, to cite two examples, is associated with pain, hard work, self-discipline, delayed gratification, success in happiness is almost never associated with pain. As a result, many people avoid some of the very things that would bring them the deepest happiness, such as marriage. Oh, I don't want to get married. That's way too much work. Having children. Oh, I don't want to have children. That's going to be, you know, too much money and too much time. Intellectually challenging pursuits. I don't want to write that book. It's just a whole bunch of work that, you know, is not going to make me happy. Religious commitment, volunteer work. All of these things that would bring people deep happiness involve, we'll say, pain. It involves work. It involves hard work. But at the end of that hard work is the reward of the satisfaction that comes from it. And that's where the happiness comes in. They fear the pain that inevitably accompanies these things, therefore devote more time to fun things that bring little happiness, such as watching television. Again, There's nothing wrong with having fun and watching some television, but you have to realize that that's consuming time in your life that you could have been doing something that would bring you lasting joy rather than something that's fairly temporary. Many people seem to want this epitaph, something written on your gravestone. I led as painless a life as possible, but the purpose of life is not to avoid pain. That's the purpose of an animal's life, but animals cannot know happiness. Many today were raised to believe in a pain-free life is possible. So again, many parents try to raise their kids to block them from having any pain and suffering in their life. That they never have obstacles to come up against because the parents do their best to clear the way. And their hope is that they're going to make their kids happy. But it ends up being the opposite because they can't be there forever, and there is always going to be things that will pop up. In Psalm 126, verse 5, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." So here we have two words being played against each other twice. It's comparing sowing and reaping, and it's comparing tears and joy. So the idea of when you sow, when you're planting, and it's hard work and there's tears, that's one thing, but consider what the result of that's going to be. And the result is going to be reaping in joy. There's going to be a harvest, and you're going to be happy when the harvest comes. Another point is expectations. So again, we're talking about things that can rob us of happiness. Expectations is one of those things. Buddhism teaches that pain in life comes from unfulfilled desires and expectations. Based on this understanding, it aims to do away with both. So is it a good thing to not have any desires in your life and not have any expectations in your life? According to Buddhism, they say if you get rid of those, then you won't be unhappy because you're not going to be desiring anything, so you're just going to be kind of neutral. So get rid of desires, get rid of expectations. I don't expect to get this job, or I don't expect, this good thing to happen to me. By getting rid of desires and expectations, their teaching is you're going to avoid any pain. In Western society, whose religious and humanistic traditions hold desires to be acceptable, it's been the source of most modern medical progress, a desire for health, and that causes people to work and discover cures and vaccines for illnesses. So Western society is not like Buddhist society. We do value desiring things and working hard towards those desires, and that's a good thing. But the topic here we're trying to discuss is expectations. Is expectations a good thing to have? And it says, minimizing expectations is both realistic and highly desirable. In general, expectations lead to unhappiness. For most people, in most circumstances, expectations are unnecessary impediments to happiness. When expectations are unfulfilled, they cause gratuitous pain. And when they are fulfilled, they diminish gratitude, the most important element in happiness. So, if you're expecting something and it happens, that's not such a big deal. Well, I was expecting it, so it just happened. So it steals some of your happiness. If it doesn't happen, I was expecting to get a call that I got this job, and I didn't get the call. So now I'm really crushed because I had expectations that I was going to get it. And so whether it happens or whether it doesn't happen, in both cases it steals some of your joy and your happiness. And so the recommendation is to not have expectations. Gratitude is the most important component of happiness. So I'm sure we'll be talking about this probably more next time, but it's kind of neat that he lets the cat out of the bag here. The most important thing towards joy is gratitude. Being thankful for what you get. Gratitude is the most important component of happiness. It's largely dependent on receiving what we do not expect to receive. This is why, for example, when we give children so much, they come to expect more and more. And we actually deprive them the ability to be happy because they have less and less gratitude. This is why it's so important to teach children, always to say thank you. Not only because it's a decent thing to do, but because the words inculcate gratitude in the person saying them. This is one of the many reasons that religion, when done correctly, is important to happiness. People who give thanks to God before each meal, for example, regularly practice gratitude in themselves. One should not assume for a moment that a lack of expectations means not being ambitious, not aspiring towards the highest goals, or thinking positively. However, not having expectations does ensure two beautiful things: minimal suffering over unfulfilled goals, and profound gratitude over goals that are fulfilled. There's little in life that gives us so much at so little cost as not having expectations. A couple scriptures for this. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope, i.e. expectation deferred, makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." So if you sit in life and are just hoping for something to happen, and it can zap the life out of you because you're expecting it, it may or may not ever come. But when you actually get, when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. It gives you a boost. In Luke 6:35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So the idea of when you're doing good, don't do it just because you're expecting to get something back from it. That expecting, you know, we have the track record that is listed in the scripture where Jesus does something good for 10 people and only one of them ever comes back to thank him for it. Don't do good because you're expecting, someone to come back and reward you for it, because it'll be a big disappointment and that's going to steal from your happiness. Another element that can destroy happiness or weaken your happiness is family. Little in life can bring us the happiness that we derive from our family. A parent's love for a child is perhaps the most powerful positive force in human life. And the love between a husband and wife is unique in the intimacy and depth of its bond. The family, for good reason, has been the building block of all higher civilizations. And when good, it is our refuge in a hostile world. The operative words, however, are when good. For the family is not always good. It can then present its members with serious obstacles to happiness. So challenges and problems within the family can be something that can rob happiness. It says the family is a classic example of the rule that whatever brings the most happiness can also bring the greatest unhappiness. A living hell, such as when children are physically, sexually, or psychologically abused by parents or other family members, are raised by an alcoholic parent, or abandoned by a parent. And so, again, families can be a great source of happiness, but you have to understand, in some people's cases, families can also be a source of great pain and unhappiness. Proverbs 11:29 says, "Those who bring trouble on their families inherit the wind." So again, if you're going to be a troublemaker causing, stirring things up in the family, what you inherit, the fruit of that, is the wind. It's empty. There's nothing there. Point number 15, the world has too much pain. So again, something else that can steal happiness is just looking out at all the suffering that happens in the world. General human suffering must affect the happiness of any sensitive and decent person. The ubiquity of human suffering, particularly the suffering of the innocent at the hands of those who deliberately hurt them, as contrasted with suffering due to natural causes, has unquestionably affected many people's happiness. So what can we do about it? Well, one thing is we can choose to fight evil. What else? We can be happy, because unhappy people are usually less capable of doing good. You can look at the amount of suffering in the world and become bitter. And if you're bitter, you're going to have an attitude like, this world stinks. Or you can become cynical. Nothing matters, it's just a roulette game. Or you can be hedonistic. With all this suffering, I'll rack up all the fun I can have. Or, and here's the one we hope people will choose, or you can be grateful for your blessings. Our faith gives us confidence in a better world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. A scripture for this, you know, looking out at the world, there's going to be a lot of unhappiness, and so it can rob us of some of our joy and happiness. A scripture for this is Isaiah 25:8 that says, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. The Lord has spoken." So we know in the future that God is going to come back and he's going to fix the problems in the world where all this suffering happens from. So, you know, one of the things that we do personally is we pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we know that God's kingdom is what's going to ultimately solve a lot of the problems that are affecting people today. Another thing that can cause unhappiness is seeking unconditional love. And that seems kind of counterintuitive as well. Seeking unconditional love is a guarantee of unhappiness because we'd be seeking something that no one will give. Adult love is never unconditional. As much as any husband and wife love each other, there are, or should be, conditions under which a spouse's love can be lost. Even God's love of us is immense and forgiving if we repent, but not unconditional. The scripture I chose for that was Exodus 19:5, where it says, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on all the earth, for the earth belongs to me." So there's the promise that God gives, but there's an if that's part of that promise, so it's not unconditional. And I like the cartoon for this one, where Charlie Brown is saying, "I thought being in love was supposed to make you happy." And Linus says, "Where'd you get that idea?" The next point that can bring, you can steal some of your happiness is seeing yourself as a victim. Given how destructive victimhood thinking is to happiness, one would think people would do everything possible to avoid it. Unfortunately, it's not the case. We are usually the greatest obstacles to our own unhappiness. So, again, we understand from many of the sermons and focus that the ministry has brought to us that, you know, one of the techniques of the neo-Marxist, of left-wing thinking, is this victimhood idea that if you're black, you should feel that you're a victim because the white people are oppressing you. If you're a woman, you should feel oppressed because men have been oppressing you. If you're, you know, whatever skin color, you should be, you know, feel like a victim because the others are oppressing you. So this idea of being a victim is so prevalent in our society now. And again, it robs those people of being happy because they can't be happy. They're a victim. They're, you know, people are oppressing me. And so seeing yourself as a victim is one of these things that will just zap happiness from you. You can't be happy. A scripture for this is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 9, where it says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed." So here's someone who has every reason, this is Paul talking, he has every reason to feel like he's a victim, all these bad things happening, but he continues to point to the positive and not let it get him down. So another item that can sometimes rob happiness is the opposite sex. For most people, a loving relationship with someone of the opposite sex is an incomparable source of happiness. The marriage of a man and woman can be the greatest antidote to loneliness and the greatest source of emotional growth and happiness. Nevertheless, men and women are so different from each other that the wonder is not that so many do not get along, but that so many do get along. So again, the point being made is that something that can bring great happiness can also bring unhappiness, and that's all that's being mentioned here. In Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19, it says, "There are three things that amaze me. No, four things that I don't understand." So here, in Proverbs, someone is appreciating what he sees and when he looks out. There's three things, there's actually four things that just amaze him. One, how an eagle glides through the sky. You know, how's that bird, you know, able to fly and navigate up there? Second one, how a snake slithers on a rock. How does it move? Because normally if you take a rope and try to do that, it just stays in the same place. It doesn't dig in and able to move forward. Third, how a ship navigates the ocean. And again, it's floating on the water and it's able to, when you talk about a sailboat, it's able to sail into the wind. There's techniques with the sails that allow it to do that. And the fourth thing that's amazing is how a man loves a woman. Another point, and this is the last of the points dealing with things that can rob our happiness. So the last point that's listed here is what's called genes or biochemistry. And it says, this message is premised on the belief that unhappiness can be reduced by changing one's attitude and philosophy in life. Nevertheless, as much as any of us might wish that all unhappiness be societally, psychologically, or philosophically treatable, some just is not. Some of us are either born with a biological predisposition towards unhappiness or depression, or acquire such a predisposition at some point. As any parent can confirm, and studies increasingly show, we are born with certain personality traits. Some of us are born with a personality predisposed towards happiness, and some have a personality predisposed towards unhappiness. Some of us have moody personas. Some of us have generally cheerful ones. And so again, what he's pointing to there is that sometimes there's a medical imbalance. It's a chemical imbalance in a person that causes them to be unhappy. And so sometimes, it's not just philosophy and changing your thinking that's going to help those people. Sometimes they need medications and things to deal with that. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Eternal is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed." And in Proverbs 22:24, it says, "Don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people." So there are certain people that have certain dispositions, and if you choose to hang around them, then they can drag you down. So that's what we'll cover in today's message. Again, next week, we hope to cover the attitudes and behaviors that are essential to happiness. And we'll continue in our exploration of the fruit of the Spirit that is joy.